we're going to take as our text, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the Word. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to read Your Word and to sing Your praises. And we trust, even according to Your Word, that where two or three are gathered together, You're in the midst of us. And we ask, Lord, that You'd reveal to us Your presence this day, that You'd bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, You'd give us an understanding of it, and that You would use us in Your service to bring glory and honor to Your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. One time, when I was a young man who needed a vehicle, I went looking for one, and I saw this pickup truck, this old Ford pickup truck, sitting on a corner in Pekin, Illinois, for sale. And it was a monumentous occasion, right? It was as if all the lights in the city went out except for the one that was above the truck. I'm pretty sure I heard the Hallelujah chorus singing in the background. You know, never mind that it was already 8 or 9 years old, it had well over 100,000 miles on it. It didn't matter, it was already starting to show rust over the back wheel wells. I mean, if y'all are familiar with Ford trucks, you know exactly the rust I'm talking about. I was completely smitten. I had to have that vehicle. Now, one of the things I did was, instead of having the car dealership finance it for me, I went to a bank and asked them to finance it for me. The problem was, I had never had a loan before. I didn't have any kind of collateral. Sometimes the vehicle itself counts as collateral, but I think they had seen it, and that wasn't going to count. I'd never established any kind of credit, and because of that, I needed to convince the bank with some kind of assurance that the loan would be repaid. And I was not able of myself to do that. But my brother, who's about 4 years older than me, had already gotten a car, had already paid off a loan. He had a job. He had a little bit of savings. He owned his own vehicle. And so the bank looked at him and said, "Look, they'll be happy to give me the money if he co-signs on the loan for me." He would have to act as the guarantee, the assurance, or the surety that the debt would be paid. That kind of transaction is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind in our text. He says Jesus is a surety of a better testament. He is the surety of the New Testament, or the new covenant, the new agreement. Surety is a term that most often it's used in business dealings for somebody who co-signs on a loan, or sometimes it's called going on a loan, acting as the guarantor for somebody else. So when we have this idea of surety, we're talking about suretyship, there are three parts involved. There's always going to be the creditor, right? The creditor is the one to whom the debt is owed. Then there is the debtor. That is the individual who is responsible for the debt. And then there is the surety. That is the one who willingly puts himself in the place of the debtor. A surety is one who stands in place of a debtor. Now, it's fair to point out that in this sinful world that we live in, wise self-interest demands that we avoid taking responsibility for other people's debts. Listen to a few passages from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:15 says, "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hates suretyship is sure." Proverbs 17:18 says, "A man void of understanding strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend." Proverbs 22:26 says, "Be not thou one of them that strikes hands, or of them that are sureties for debts." So all those verses from the Old Testament, from the wisdom book of the Old Testament, tells us a prudent person is not willing to become surety for somebody else's debts. It has the potential to bring great calamity. So, as a practical matter, I would advise against co-signing loans or being a guarantee for someone else's debts. In the end, logically, it just brings you all the liability of the debt and none of the benefits to use what's being purchased. So it's sort of a lose-lose situation. Don't do that unless you are both willing and able to assume those payments for yourself, because there's a good chance you're going to have to. The writer of Proverbs said, "You'll smart for it." You've heard the word smart used that way before, right? He's not saying you're smart if you do it. He's using the word smart in the sense of, well, that smarts, that stings, that hurts, right? The Hebrew word for smart there actually means sorely broken. You'll be sorely broken for it. Now, in my brother's case, I'm happy to inform you that I paid off the debt myself, didn't require any financial help from him. However, in fairness, that doesn't mean he was without any nuisance because of his willingness to be a surety for me. When that truck broke down, which you can imagine it did with great frequency, I'm not that mechanically inclined, so it was probably more than just goodwill that caused my mechanically capable brother to feel some obligation to keep that thing running. Pick me up on the side of the road, help me fix the thing. Loan me his car to make sure that I was able to get to work so that I had the money to pay for the truck that he co-signed on. And even though he didn't pay for it, in some ways, he would tell you he paid for it. So the Bible's clear that it's not wise, it's not acting in your own self-interest to be a guarantee or a surety for someone else. And with all that advice and all that common sense in the Bible against being a surety for someone's debts, isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews says that's exactly what Jesus did? He didn't act in self-interest, but instead he willingly became a surety for his people. Jesus was made a surety of a better testament, it says there. In that passage, the writer is saying that Jesus, in his role as high priest and his role as mediator, stands between sinners and God in order to present himself as a surety, as a guarantee in their place. Now, as he stands between God the Father and sinners, he is not in some way being a guarantee on behalf of God. God needs no one to guarantee anything for him. His faithfulness and his character is enough to give us assurance that he's going to fulfill all of his promises. But instead, Jesus is a surety on our behalf, acting as our guarantee to God. I mean, we're to understand that God is the creditor in this case. He's the one to whom the debt is owed. Jesus shows us this in Luke chapter 7. If you would, look at Luke chapter 7. In this discourse at Simon the Pharisee's home, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus teaches this very concept that we are the debtors and God is the creditor. We won't read the whole account, but chapter 7 in Luke, verse 41, Jesus says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed him 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him most?" Now, Jesus, if you recall, used this lesson for Simon in order to teach him that those who had been forgiven the most by God will appreciate and love him the most. But God is the great creditor. He is the one to whom the debt is owed. He forgives our debts. He does so overlooking our debts and shortcomings. He can forgive our debts and overlook our shortcomings because He has assurance that Jesus Christ is the surety. He is the guarantee those debts will be paid. Incidentally, this story also shows us our great debt is sin. Look down at verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. It's the debt of sin which stands between us and the righteous God. And that debt is a debt that has to be accounted for. The uniqueness of our situation, though, then is that our debt is not a financial debt. Our debt is a criminal debt. We're lawbreakers. We owe a criminal debt to the perfect lawgiver, and we have no ability to pay that ourselves. Really, when it comes to the idea of paying that debt ourselves, I think there's two things we fail to realize. One, we fail to see how bad off we are, and we also fail to see what a great debt it is that we owe. I mean, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've proven ourselves to be unprofitable and unreliable and uninterested in being profitable or reliable. The term spiritually bankrupt has been used for that truth, and I think it fits. We have not the ability to pay even the smallest debt to God. But that being said, when we're talking about our sins, we're not talking about a small debt. We ever think about just what a great debt we owe for our sins? And the time came many years ago when Joy and I bought a little duplex up in Illinois with the intention of living in half, renting out the other half. It was a great scheme that we're still dealing with today. But when we bought that thing, they gave us a 30-year loan. I think I was like 33 years old at the time, and I started thinking of, I'm going to be paying for this as long as I've been alive. And yet our debt to God is even much greater than that. Our sin is punishable by an eternity in hell. Eternity. Forever. There is never any hope of hitting the end of that payment book. We're unable to pay even the smallest debts, and yet when you think of what our debt is, it's infinite. I mean, the closest you could come to in a financial sense probably would be to find some homeless person who has no money, no property, no worth at all. The kind of person that if you presented them with the bill for a cup of coffee, they wouldn't be able to pay it. And instead walk up to them and say, here is the national debt. It's yours. It's hopeless. Even if they had some ability to pay something, the actual debt that they'd just been handed was far greater than anyone's ability to pay. But that's even a small comparison to our sin debt. We have no ability to pay, and our debt itself requires an infinite payment. So imagine then that Jesus became our surety, willingly, knowing our inability to pay, and knowing the greatness of what we owe. I mean, my brother co-signed on that loan because he was confident Jason's good for it. I mean, we would sometimes consider being surety for a debt, if someone asked us and we thought, well, the debt's not that big, so if something happens, I can handle that. Or, I know that they're the quality of a person, that they're good, and I'm never going to be called on to pay for this. How willing would you be to be a surety for someone who, first off, you knew could not pay, and secondly, they were asking you to pay an enormous debt? That's what Jesus willingly did. He knew full well the greatness of the sins of His people. He knew the great price that would be required of Him. He was certain. He knew we could not pay, and knew what it would cost Him. Knew that we're sinners, spiritually bankrupt, unable and unwilling to pay our own debt. And He steps in and says, I'll be their guarantee. I'll be their surety. In doing so, He would, without question, be called on to pay the price. In actuality, Jesus pays two debts as surety for His people. First off, He pays the debt of fulfilling the law. He came to fulfill what was required of us. I want you to understand, when you think of what Jesus Christ has done for you, do not just think, Jesus died for me. Understand, Jesus lived for you before He died for you. God demanded perfect righteousness, and we've already failed. If we have someone to be our surety, that righteous life that we were supposed to live is going to be required of Him. And so Jesus came to live that righteous life. He acts as our guarantee, came into this world in flesh, lived the perfect, obedient life that was required of us. But then secondly, He's also required to pay the debt of the punishment for our disobedience. I mean, not only had we left Him the requirement to live a perfect life because we hadn't done it, but also because of our disobedience, we had accumulated a massive collection of sin debt, and that punishment had to be handed out. If God the Father didn't punish sin, then God would no longer be just, because justice is handing out the exact right punishment for wrongdoing. And with Jesus as our surety, as our guarantee to stand in our place, God the Father handed out the penalty for disobedience by punishing Jesus in our place. And then turns to us and hands us the reward of Jesus' obedience. Now let's ask a question that's important. For whom is Jesus Christ the surety? Because we can see from the very nature of surety that some people have Jesus for a guarantee and some people do not. The very fact that there is anyone who dies and suffers eternal punishment for their sins in hell is proof that Jesus is not surety for everyone. I mean, clearly, as with many doctrines of Christ's work, Jesus' suretyship is limited in its scope. Because if He stood as surety for all people without exception, then all people without exception would be and must be saved, because He would be the very guarantee of that. I mean, if He is surety and did not pay our debt in full, then He's a failure and we're all doomed to eternal damnation. There's an interesting little statement in Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to go back to the book of Hebrews for a minute, I'm sorry, it's Hebrews chapter 2. And we don't have time to deal with all the context here where it's talking about the way Jesus is better, but one thing that it says in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2, of Jesus, it says, verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but took on Him the seed of Abraham. Now think about what that's saying, that He took on Him the seed of Abraham. If it is the intention of the writer of Hebrews to say that Jesus came to take on the suretyship, the debt of all people, who's the father of all people? Why isn't the word Adam there in verse 16? He did not come to take on the debt of all people. He came because Adam is the father of all people. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And He came and took on Him the nature of the faithful. Because if one sinner for whom Jesus stood as surety could be punished in hell, then Jesus is not any real surety, because he either could not or would not pay the debts. But the Scriptures doesn't present Jesus that way. Back over in the chapter of our text in chapter 7, it says in verse 25 that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. All those who come to God by Jesus Christ are saved to the uttermost, to the furthest and most extreme extent possible. Completely and absolutely. And he saves them because he is their surety. He is their guarantee. He will pay every debt that is required by the hands of the Father. Then I want to talk about two aspects or two ways in which Christ acts as surety for his people. One is not what you would expect. First, let's talk about the one that everyone does expect. I mean, he's the surety in the sense of paying off debt. Right, we have a good example of that in the New Testament story of Onesimus. Onesimus is a servant or a slave to a man named Philemon. And he'd run away. And in the process of running away, apparently had stolen some of Philemon's property. Some of Philemon's property other than himself, because he was also Philemon's property. But when he got to Rome, as a slave goes to the biggest city he can find to try to hide himself, he runs into Onesimus' old friend Paul, who preaches the gospel, and Onesimus is saved. He becomes a child of God. And the whole letter of Philemon, which Paul wrote, was a letter in which Paul wrote to Philemon, and he sent that letter back by the hand of Onesimus. I mean, imagine Onesimus having to knock on the door of his old master's house, and when Philemon answers and sees his servant who has run away and stolen money, all Onesimus can hand back to him is, here's a letter. Please read this before you do anything else. And Paul writes to Philemon in Philemon verses 18 and 19 about Onesimus, and he says, if he has wronged thee or owes thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul did not just take the servant's debt and put it on his own account. He also promises, I will pay that debt. The Apostle Paul offered himself in a financial sense as the surety, as the guarantee for the debt of Onesimus. He doesn't say, if he owes you anything, he and I together will jointly engage in making sure that it gets paid for. He doesn't say, I'll do my part if Onesimus will do his part. He takes the whole debt on himself. And Paul doesn't do that because he is somehow personally responsible for that debt, but just because he desires to make that servant's cause his own cause. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus comes as a surety for his people in order to make our cause his cause. And so he becomes solely responsible for our debt to God. Despite the great consequences of that. Remember Proverbs 11:15. The one who is surety for a stranger will smart for it. It will without a doubt cause him great pain to be surety for our sin debt. But it's pain that he is willing to pay. But the other aspect of Jesus as surety for his people is not focused on just what Jesus has done, but it's also focused on what Jesus will do. In fact, if the writer of Hebrews, if the work of Jesus in the past was the only sense in which he is surety, the writer of Hebrews never would have used that as an example for the point he was making. Because there in chapter 7, verse 24, you can see the future view of what's being talked about. This man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. See how the focus is not just on the great sacrifice of Jesus in the past, but also here is what Jesus will do in the future? We have another great example of that in Scripture. If you would, look at Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. As you turn there, I'll remind you what the occasion is. Joseph had been sold into slavery. Joseph's brothers have come back to their father from their first trip to Egypt, where they encountered Joseph and didn't know who Joseph was. And Joseph had kept back one of the brothers, the one named Simeon, and told his others that you go back and you come back with that other brother that you talked about. You come back with Benjamin, the youngest brother, whom he never met. If they wanted to come back for more food, they had to bring Benjamin. But Benjamin was the apple of his father's eye. I mean, he was the favored son. There was no way that Israel was willing to let him go to Egypt. He was afraid he might never return. And so the occasion here is the brothers are trying to convince their father to let Benjamin go. Everything is going to be okay. And one of the brothers, Judah, says something very interesting in chapter 43, verse 8 and 9. Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee. Let me bear the blame forever. Now what Judah's offering there is fairly amazing. It's, you send him with me. You send him with me, I will be his surety. I will bring him to you, Father. And if I don't, I'll bear the blame forever. He offers himself as a surety for Benjamin. And you better believe he really meant it. He wasn't just trying to fool his father into thinking that Benjamin would be brought back. I look forward at chapter 44. Joseph has now got Benjamin, and he's threatened to keep him behind in Egypt and to send the other brothers home. And hear how Judah reacts to that in verse 32. Chapter 44, verse 32. He says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to the Lord, and let the lad go up to his brethren. Judah is ready to give his life in order to fulfill the promise that he made to his father. That is that future aspect of surety. The guarantee that Jesus has placed himself in our stead in order to deliver us to his father. You know, in planning this out, God knew what he was doing. I can't tell you how many times I've heard these accounts preached or taught with the idea of, see how Christ-like Joseph is. And while that's true in many regards, we would expect Jesus to somehow be a descendant of Joseph. But you know who Jesus is a descendant of? Jesus is a descendant of Judah, the one who willingly stood as a surety on behalf of his brother. And now Jesus Christ acts as surety for all his Benjamins, guaranteeing their safe delivery to the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. That passage in Hebrews is about Jesus speaking to the Father. And it says, I will praise your name. I will put my trust in you. But I especially like the end of verse 13. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. Or if you'll pardon an informal way of saying it, look, Father, I'm here and I brought all the kids with me. Because doing that is that future act of surety which Jesus secures. So quickly, just three things as practical application of Jesus' work as surety. First off, it should cause everyone who hears, whether saved or lost, to recognize their need of a surety. You need a surety. Someone who will act as your guarantee for your debt, because that debt is infinitely more than you can pay. It's an enormous debt. It requires eternity in hell as punishment. But also, you have no ability to pay for it yourself. Even after what would seem as a thousand lifetimes in darkest punishment, you will not have reduced that eternity at all. Second, it should cause Christians, those who have looked to Jesus for salvation, it should cause us to praise God for His Son. If we know and we understand how Jesus Christ is our surety, that He had no responsibility to be a guarantee for us, but that He willingly just stepped in and said, I'll be surety, I'll be the guarantee. We should praise His marvelous name and be ever thankful to Him for that work. And then finally, for anyone who has not seen Jesus as their surety and Savior, it should cause them to do so. I don't mean you've heard of Him dying for your sins in some generic sense. It will do you no good to believe that Jesus died for sinners. You must believe in a specific sense Jesus died for you. He is your guarantee and surety. Acknowledge your debt to God. Consider seriously your sin and your inability to pay for it. And then cry out to God for His mercy and forgiveness and claim His Son Jesus Christ as your Savior, your guarantee, who will take and pay the debt of your sin and assure you safe delivery to His Father, because Jesus is a surety of a better testament.